emphasis with regard to Matthew and it being that what is taking place is in fact a fulfillment of Scripture. Specifically in this case, giving reference back to Old Testament Scriptures. And one of the things that we've talked about time and time again, and this is a good time to be reminded of it, is to recognize that we often make these grand separations between the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, if you had spoken to one of the apostles, they would have simply described them as the Scriptures. Period. I can't imagine that Matthew and Mark would tell you, oh, yes, I wrote a book of the New Testament. I think they would tell you they wrote a book inspired by God that is found among the Scriptures, the Word of God. And that is an important point for us to sometimes remind ourselves of, because in fact they are absolutely united together. They are a continuation one of the other. Though they may have been written in a different time and place, they are joined together. For we see in the New Testament the fulfilling picture of that which is promised, that which is described, that which is given in the Old. We certainly see that in Matthew's intent, constantly giving reference back to that of the prophets and that of the Scriptures. However, that being said, one of the things we find in such writings as we have here tonight in chapter 2 is that it can be sometimes a bit challenging to understand exactly what Matthew is referring to and how it is fulfilling in these actions of Christ. Some of them are crystal clear, such as that as we found in the book of Micah, chapter 5, with regard to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. However, there are some that takes a little effort on our part to understand and to perceive the connection. We'll see a couple of those tonight in the text that we examine here in Matthew chapter 2. So, let's begin reading Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. And the Bible says, "When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation, and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." All right. So now as we look to these verses tonight, they are again three stories here, narrative, if you will, of events that transpired with regard to Christ after he was born. The first being that which is described in verses 13 through 15, and that is the escape or the flight into Egypt, as it's termed in many scriptures. So the Bible says that when the wise men had left, it said the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him that he needed to take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Now, the first question that automatically comes to bear, because Egypt is one of those countries and those names that come up in Scripture quite often, is why Egypt? Well, let's go from the practical to the biblical as we understand it. For it doesn't take much for us to understand the pragmatism of the idea of this being the choice for God to send Joseph and Mary and the child. For Egypt was, by estimation, only about 70 miles away from Bethlehem where they were currently located. So the journey it would be somewhat practical. Secondly, it was in fact a Roman province. Now, the reason why that is significant is that because it was a Roman province that had a special Roman rule regarding in government, as such that it made clear that this would have been out of the jurisdiction of Herod the Great. He would have had no authority there and no means of interfering there. Thirdly, it was a place where, in fact, there was always, especially during this period of history, a known and large significant population of Jews there. In fact, by some of the Jewish historians' accounts, at one point there would be as many as 1 million Jews dwelling in Egypt, either during the time of Christ or not long after the time of Christ. Now, the last is that of which Matthew speaks of with regard to this being a fulfillment of Scripture as well. For he says in verse 15, "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, when we look at that passage of Scripture in Hosea chapter 11 and put it in its context, then we recognize that Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, in its context, is certainly not speaking of Christ specifically, but is in fact speaking of Israel. And it is speaking about God's love for Israel, even in the face or in spite of their unfaithfulness. So in fact, there is a passage here that gives reference to the idea, without a shadow of a doubt, is the calling of Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus led by Moses, and that and how it would foreshadow or give an image or a picture of the coming or the experience of Christ, as is referred to here in Matthew chapter 2. So, if we're to see this in comparison of things, it is not hard to venture what's going on here. And that is that Matthew wants you to know, by virtue of the reference in Hosea, that Jesus represented the embodiment of Israel as it is being spoken of in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. All right? Now, if we notice the terminology that is used, you'll note again in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, it specifically says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, so now in the prophet Hosea is giving reference to the nation of Israel, referring to it as if it were the son of God. He said, "As a little child, I loved them, and eventually I called my son out of Egypt." Now, let's remind ourselves of the experience of the nation of Israel. How did they arrive in Egypt? They arrived there literally as the family of Jacob and the family of Joseph. Correct? We know that from our study in the book of Genesis. It was the place that God had provided for them under the care of the watchful eye of Joseph, because of the placement that God had put him in the kingdom of Egypt. And there they would remain. They would grow in number and to such time in which God would usher them out of Egypt through the Exodus based on what? The promise that he'd given them of giving them the promised land. Now, if you know anything of that process and remember anything of it, this is the one thing that we know about the nation of Israel, is that that Exodus was not successful and it was not glorious to God by virtue of the fact that the Israelites were cooperative, obedient, and supportive. Right? They didn't qualify for any of those. They went kicking and screaming, right? On one hand, they're excited. First time they see water, what in the world did you bring us here for? Once they get through the water, first time they see a desert, what in the world did you bring us here for? When the food ran out, what in the world did you bring us here for? That was their response. So we recognize that as a good son, an obedient son, Israel failed. Now, in contrast to that, as Matthew wants you to see the big picture here, is that Christ represents what Israel was not. As Israel was a disobedient son, Christ is an absolutely obedient son, calling him out of Egypt to do what God's will, God's desire for Israel to do, but Israel was incapable of doing. This becomes the same process by which we look at the law of God in God's Word, being a absolute standard of God's righteousness, but one that functions in its purpose in some respects to show man his inadequacy and his failure, because he can never achieve the standard of righteousness that is required of God to stand before it and have a relationship based on that. So indeed, if we have failed in that, if Israel has failed in that, then what hope is there? The hope is found in Christ. Christ, the Son that is called out of Egypt, the Son by which the Lord Himself said He was well pleased. In the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 17, at the baptism of Christ, notice Matthew writes, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you read on in that passage in Hosea, you will understand that God is being faithful to Israel in the face of their unfaithfulness to Him. That is not the case here with Christ. So, Matthew looks back again and says the fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, meaning that this time the one called out of Egypt will absolutely fulfill all that God desires. Unlike the last time He called one out of Egypt, the nation of Israel. So, when we look at what Matthew is trying to get us to understand here in these first three verses, in verses 13 through 15, it is in fact to recognize the fulfillment of Scripture in Christ. Now, that is an incredible understatement, because what we find consistently in God's Word is that is the point of the life of Christ. And that is the fact in every aspect of His life and ministry, what is going on here. There is a walking fulfillment of God's Word. There is a walking fulfillment of God's will and God's plan. There is a walking fulfillment of the literal expression and manifestation of God the Father to man. How is it we know what God the Father is like? Through Christ. He is the literal expression of this. This is what God has sent Him to us, and one of the great benefits of being exposed to Him is. So this reference with regard to the escape of Egypt being a fulfillment of God's Word is in fact a picture of a larger image here of Christ. Always we see in Christ, where man has failed, Christ succeeds. Where God has summoned man to do something and he has fallen short, Christ is summoned in our stead and fulfills it and pleases Him in absolute obedience. All right? So, from the very practical terms of this, it is God seeing fit, by His will and by His plan, not only to obviously protect the life of Christ. And by the way, was there any limit to the options? Was there any limit to the means by which God could have spared the life of Christ and made certain that He wasn't slaughtered? No. However, God, faithful to His Word, chose to give us an image by sending Him to Egypt, both a practical solution and, by the way, an incredibly symbolic biblical solution to send a message to us. And so Matthew gives word and recognition of it. Now, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired, of the wise men. All right, so the practical implication here, Herod's anger and his action. People have done the mathematical formulas as to what the wise men must have told him with regard to when the star first appeared. We've already highlighted the fact that at some point that Herod did, in fact, question, and the implication was that the wise men were very honest and forthright with him, because this was before they had come to where Christ was born, and told him all that they had seen and all that had revealed to them to that point. But that's what Herod asked of them. We made the point last week that it was clear that we would see in the aftermath that Herod asked for this information for a reason. For in his mind, though he had said he desired to worship, truly in his mind, he was always seeking information so that he may scheme and plan for a solution to his problem. Not to the people's problem, his problem. His problem was, is if this person is going to be referred to as King of the Jews, then he's going to be a threat to my throne. And the smartest thing to do is eliminate him now, before he becomes a serious threat. So as a result, when it becomes clear to him, when intel has come back and told him that the wise men have gone back to their home, rather than pursuing them, instead of in his anger, he said, all right, I'll do the math, and then we'll send the soldiers to Bethlehem and slaughter all the children that come within age, projected age range that we perceive this child to be. Thus, we find the explanation that in fact that every child there from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men, were killed. Now, then Matthew once again turns his attention to a fulfillment of Scripture. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, when we look at that verse and give reference to it, it comes from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Now, when we read that verse, it is in fact a good quote. A direct quote from that passage, and when we look at it from this standpoint, what was the context of this passage of Scripture? Well, it speaks with regard to a Babylonian captivity, and in the sadness with regard to the weeping of the children, and the idea of families being taken away, what hope is there? Now, it speaks about Rachel's tears. Rachel, being one that is given reference to, with regard to Rachel being the mother of Benjamin, and the tears being regarded to her as a held in high regard as a mother. Ironically, her place of burial would only have been a short distance away from the city of Bethlehem. And so Matthew gives mention of this, but what is its meaning? How does it reflect with regard to the killing of these children? Well, for one, it is a reference here to mothers lamenting over the future of their children. We cannot begin to understand what mourning and what sadness and what tragedy was befalling the mothers of the children in Bethlehem that were slaughtered by Herod looking for Christ. Now, when we try to put that in some dose of reality for us, I don't think any of us can wrap our minds around it. It has to be troubling to our human senses to know that an untold number of children were needlessly, cruelly taken from their families. All for the sake of someone trying to kill Jesus Christ, the Savior to come who was taken into Egypt. There are some who would look at this passage of Scripture and without spiritual perspective and immediately jump to the conclusion, I don't understand why God did that. And I understand that. From our human logic, from our human point of view, we think this is not fair. We imagine that these are our small children, these are families. What did they do to deserve this? This is awful. It seems like God could have done this another way. Sound familiar? Certainly appeals to our senses. What answer do we have in response to this? Let me give you the most simple and the most absolute truthful one. He is God and we are not. If you and I want to start talking about what's fair and what's deserving, then all of us should be condemned to hell. That's where we must start. For we all stand in wrath before God. Is this cruel? Is it painful? Yes. But let's understand what this is a product of. This is a product of a man who is without God, who is hateful, who is cruel, who is sinful, who is evil and wicked, and totally gives in to the entire matter. So let's make no mistake. Though God is God's will and God's plan is presented here and forwarded to some degree by what happens in Bethlehem, that doesn't make Herod any less responsible for this incredible, wicked, and evil act that he perpetrates on this community. So what is it that happens here? What is it that is spoken of with regard to fulfillment of Scripture? Well, if we turn our attention again back to the passage that is being referenced here with regard to Jeremiah chapter 31. If you go on and read the rest of that chapter, you'll know that even though there is a time for tears and there's a time for mourning and a time for loss, it is not a time without hope. For in fact, in the scripture as well, God speaks to the fact that there would come a day when those children would return home. Now, how do we imagine the implications of this with regard to those suffering in Bethlehem? First answer I need to give you is there is no scripture that's going to plainly and explicitly give you the answer to that question. So anything that I give you tonight with regard to that is speculative at best. And there may be others who have certain ideas with regard to this. But there are some who would simply go to the most central idea or principle of this, is that these people, even in their suffering, are not without hope. And their hope is in the fact that in the face of their great loss, that the Messiah, the Anointed One, has come. That means that there is hope for life eternal. There is hope for life period with a relationship to God through His Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is not only hope for the individual, it is also hope for their household. Quite frankly, I think if we take this argument far enough, it is also hope that is resonating for the very children whose lives have been taken. When we consider all of this and we recognize that in the face of this great pain, in the face of this great misery, there remains hope here in the fulfillment, just as there was hope found for the mothers who were mourning in Jeremiah 31 over the cause of what was happening with Israel. The same would be true here, and that the only hope of resolving this lies in Christ, as it always has been. So, when we think about Rachel's tears, when we think about all these things that are happening here, the best solution that we can see, it would appear, in the reference here, fulfilling this passage, as it applies to Israel, as it applies with regard to Christ, is once again, as God granted hope in the nation of Israel, there is even a greater hope that is granted in Christ. Now, verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." All right. Well, let's begin here by fulfilling what's taking place in context. There would come a time that it is noted here that the angel of the Lord would speak again to Joseph after the death of Herod. So Herod passes. Now what happens in the meantime is there is a division of rule that takes place among Herod's sons. It is noted here that once Joseph is told that Christ is out of immediate danger, and by the way, it is spoken here with regard to notice what he says in the last part of verse 20, "For they are dead which sought the young child's life." Notice that it didn't just say he is dead. It says they are dead. So it would seem that there's a possibility here of more than one by virtue of the terminology that is used. Secondly, after this happens, there appears to be a division with regard to rule and reign over this territory of Herod. So it is mentioned pointedly that Joseph is wary of going back to Bethlehem because he would have then been under the territorial reign of Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod the Great who had died. Now, note, there is something I suppose that can be said for Archelaus into the fact that he survives as Herod's son. Because as we alluded to last week, Herod actually killed off many members of his family before he died. So we see that Archelaus has survived. Why is Joseph leery? Because historically, we find out that Archelaus took a great deal through hereditary means of the cruelty and the heartlessness of his father before him. An example of this would have been that soon after the time of Christ coming back into Israel, as we understand it historically, there was an uprising with regard to his father before him that resurfaced again after his son took over. We're told by Jewish historians that some 3,000 Jews were slaughtered at the order of Archelaus. So we obviously see that this man is a man of great cruelty. So instead, the Scripture tells us that rather than going in this area of Judea, he instead now comes and dwells in a city called Nazareth. Now, when he came to Nazareth, what was the difference? You say, wasn't it in the same territory? Actually, it was not. It was, in fact, the territory of Herod Antipas, which is one of the questions we had last week. The Tetrarch, which means a prince, ruler over a fourth of a kingdom that is divided to him. This is, in fact, the Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, that was responsible for ordering the beheading of John the Baptist. He was certainly not an impressive leader in and of himself. It was said that he was one who loved the idea of position, loved the flaunting of wealth and the things of that nature, loved the lavish banquets to be had, as we have known in Scripture here. But it was one who was a milder ruler with regard to the violence for the most part. As bad as the beheading seems, if you read the story, you recognize that he was somewhat schemed and tricked by virtue of his wife and her daughter. So, it says that he finds himself in the city of Nazareth. Now, once again, Matthew says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this may be the most challenging one of all for us, because there is no recorded scripture that we have that speaks of a prophet saying that the Lord would be a Nazarene. Now, there is a passage from Judges that is attempted to be applied here that might imply that he would be a Nazarene, meaning a Nazarite. However, there is no evidence of such with regard to the life of Jesus. So, what are we to take from this? Is it because we cannot find it written? Does that mean it wasn't said? No. We know for a shadow of a doubt, that there are many things that were said and done that are not found in Scripture for us tonight. If they had, then you can imagine how much thicker our Bibles would be. So we understand that it's very possible and likely here that Matthew is giving reference to those who spoke of this that may not have been recorded in Old Testament Scripture for us. What does Nazareth represent for us? Because in point of fact, it becomes a point of conversation and a point of contention in the life of Christ. After all, when Christ first comes on the scene, what is more often than not the reaction from the Jews of Christ living and dwelling in the city of Nazareth? Nazareth was for the respectable Jew the equivalent of a backwoods town. In fact, the statement would be made, can anything good come out of Nazareth? All right? So, if we understand that, then we realize that once again, that the theme here is that our Savior, our Messiah, is by being chosen by God, His life from His birth to His raising to His appearance, all orchestrated and directed by God, is intended to be the anti of everything man would devise for himself. The wise men come from the east looking for the one who's been born King of the Jews. Where was he born? In a stable. In a rough, open place, if you will. Because we very rarely do a good job of describing the scene here of our Lord's birth around Christmas time. So we understand that there's probably not any more humble, humiliating scene than we can imagine than for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, King of Kings, to be laid in swaddling clothes, or that means strips of cloth, bound up and laying in what was otherwise the feeding trough of animals. Who among us, loving our children, would ever lay our child in a hog trough? This is the equivalent. Not because they didn't love him, because this is what they had. So it is again the absolute anti-picture of what man desires with regard to royalty and with leadership. We know that the Scripture says he was to be born in Bethlehem. That was absolutely fulfilled. But then for him to come from the city of Nazareth, nobody bothers to ask, nobody cares, nobody questions. In all the Lord's ministry, we have no recording of anyone asking further with regard to the credentials of Christ as to whether he was born in Bethlehem. So with regard to Nazareth, it becomes, if for no other reason, the opportunity here to once again defy the physical desires, if you will, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, as is spoken of in Scripture with regard to man, in choosing the Messiah they want to follow, as opposed to accepting and surrendering to the Messiah that God has chosen for them. And so here we are. As we close out these first two chapters of Matthew and proceed into the ministry of John the Baptist, who is announcing the coming of the One, the Messiah, we kind of leave this portion of Matthew, which speaks to the birth, surrounding the birth of Christ, and moving on to the Lord's ministry. Is there any question with regard to these verses tonight?